As we remain still and aware of God's presence with us, shall we pray? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God. Amen. Well, good morning, and I think the first thing I need to say is Happy Easter. Or to put it in proper Anglican terms, Alleluia, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Now you might be thinking that I'm a bit late. I'm a week late saying that. You might think that the family has gone home, you're back at work, the chocolate mountain has subsided, and Easter can be put away for another year. But I don't think that's the case. I think we need constantly to be reminded that we are Easter people. The very first line on my notes this morning has got the date. I don't know why, but it has. I'm like that. And it says 3rd of April, 2016. But the bit that's missing is perhaps the most important bit. 2016 AD. A reminder that the whole of history pivots on this man, Jesus Christ. On his birth, certainly, on his ascension, on the coming of his spirit, but perhaps most of all upon his death and resurrection. So we might have started a new month, we might be starting a new sermon series today, but it is still Easter and we are still Easter people. As I say, we're starting a new sermon series today and we're looking at 1 Corinthians. And I suppose the first thing I need to warn you is that it's a difficult book. The first letter to the Corinthians, we call it, but in fact we know that it's not Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And indeed, there was at least one from them to him. And in this letter, he's answering some of the questions that they raised, but we don't actually know what the questions were. It's going to get tricky. And of course, for some of us, Paul's writings can be quite difficult. He uses complex sentences. He deals with very nuanced issues. And especially if what he says is taken out of context of what he writes before and after, or out of the context of the society in which he lived, then sometimes he can get a bad reputation for some of the things people assume that he meant. But luckily today, we're dealing with chapter 1. We're dealing with some of the basics that Paul wants to lay down before he gets into the nitty-gritty of giving advice to this young church. And what is central and what he wants to say is the foundation of everything is Christ crucified. Christ crucified and risen to life again. In fact, whenever you read anything that Paul writes, we need to remember that the one thing that was central to him was the one thing that was most amazing in his life. That encounter on the Damascus Road that turned his world upside down, that took him from being Saul, the persecutor of the new Christian movement, to being one of the pillars of the church then and today. Verses 23 and 24. We preach Christ crucified, the power and wisdom of God. But actually, that's not quite as simple as he puts it, is it? There's a couple of things that come between those two phrases, between Christ crucified and the power of wisdom and God. And the first is that it's a stumbling block to Jews. Because they understood their God to be the biggest and the best of all the gods that the people around them worshipped. They remembered how he delivered them from captivity in Egypt. They remembered the stories of Elijah being able to do wondrous things with fire and rain that other gods weren't able to do. They remembered the rescue of people from fiery furnaces or from lions' dens. And they knew that their God was biggest and best. And they expected a Messiah, but they expected one who was biggest and best, one who would come and overthrow the occupying armies. And so to them, a Messiah who was hung from a cross was a real stumbling block. In fact, worse than that, they knew their scriptures, and they knew that in Deuteronomy 21, it says that he who is hung from a tree is cursed. Saul, when he was Saul, before he became Paul, knew that bit of scripture and knew that this Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah. He knew that all the way until the risen Jesus appeared to him. The risen Jesus showed him the error of his ways. So the message of Christ crucified and risen is a stumbling block to Jews, says Paul, and foolishness to Gentiles. Paul was moving not only amongst Jews, but amongst Greek citizens. Before he went to Corinth, we know in Acts that he was in Athens, the cradle of civilization, the place where all the great philosophers came from, and where people debated until the cows came home just what the meaning of life might be. And they knew that the more intelligent you were, the more insights you had into the other realms where the gods lived. They couldn't cope with the idea of a God who wasn't just in the heavenly realms, but had come down to earth, had come down and lived in the meanest of stables, had an everyday job, and ended up being nailed to a cross. The gospel that Paul had was foolishness to Gentiles, as well as a stumbling block to the Jews. And that's all very well as a history lesson. But I guess the question we have to ask is that still true today? Is our society like those Corinthian Jews, perhaps? And I think perhaps in many ways it is. One of my vices is to watch far too many cops and robber shows on television. And they're all more or less the same. The plots might vary a bit, but generally, the goodies win in the end. They beat the baddies. And they do so by having bigger guns, or being better shots with those guns, or better at hand-to-hand combat, or whatever it might be. But the message seems to be that the goodies are bigger and better than the baddies. And that sort of thinking that creeps in then start affects more important parts of society than just escapism on the television. So now we have our American cousins voting in their thousands for a man who says the answer is to build a great big wall all the way along the Mexican border. Yes, there is a problem with drugs coming in. There is a problem with immigrant workers, perhaps. But the answer surely can't be just a bigger and better wall. He doesn't seem to have realized that the only thing you achieve by a bigger and better wall is to create a market for those who build bigger and better ladders. It's not the answer, but we have this inability to think that there might be a completely different way of looking at things, that the strongest might not be the best, that sometimes there is a call for weakness, for risk, for tolerance. So perhaps our society is like those Corinthian Jews in some ways. Perhaps it's also like those Corinthian Greeks in others. Many people wear a cross round their neck, whether they have faith or not. And usually it's a nice, clean, and shiny cross. And in many ways, that's right, that's how it should be. But perhaps we lose some of what the cross means when that's the case. If the Romans had chosen some other way of dispatching their criminals, would we be so keen to wear a noose and a scaffold round our necks? Or an electric chair? It wouldn't seem quite right, would it? We like the concept of this nice, shiny piece of jewelry, but not the messy reality of what it represents, perhaps. If they think it has any spiritual significance at all, then perhaps for people it's just part of the mix, part of the pick and mix that they use to find the spirituality that's right for them. Like those Greeks from long ago, debating and debating and choosing what sounds reasonable, what sounds pleasant, creating their own truth rather than seeking to find out the truth about God. So perhaps our society is like those Jews. Maybe our society is like those Greeks. So far, we've been rude about people from long ago. We've been rude about people right now. But we can't just stop there, can we? We have to wonder whether sometimes we, in the church, also feel or act like those ancient Jews and Greeks. That sometimes we only want the feel-good experience rather than the gritty truth of God's revelation. Are we more comfortable only thinking about the great big God who is greater and bigger than all the gods? It's true. We shouldn't ignore that, but it's not all that we need to consider. Or perhaps we're different. Perhaps we want to overcomplicate it all, overthink everything we're told. Perhaps we want our preachers to be able to preach erudite sermons that answer every argument that society puts up against Christianity. A charismatic leader at the front who we can respect and almost worship, which is surely wrong. I came back to faith at about the age of 30 because I started attending a church where, although the vicar had been ordained for over 20 years, every service almost seemed like it was his first one, that he wasn't quite sure what came next or what he was supposed to be doing. But he was a wonderful man. And actually, his preaching, although it wasn't at first sight inspiring, allowed God's truth to shine through. And I came to understand that when I went home and thought about what he'd said, and something moved me, it wasn't because he had whipped me up into a frenzy. It was because God's word was speaking through him. Now, I'm not saying that we should be deliberately bad when we present the gospel. Far from it. But we all have to be careful that we don't think it's to do with us, that actually it's the message that counts. A number of us have just come back from Spring Harvest, and I was reminded of when I went several years ago, and a chap called Jeff Lucas was one of the speakers, and he is a remarkably charismatic speaker, very powerful and very funny. I'm sure he could have made a living on the stand-up comedy circuit. But he said one thing which actually impressed me most. He said that he had at one stage begun to believe his own publicity. All these people coming up and saying, what a wonderful talk he'd given. All the people wanting to buy his books and getting to autograph them for him. He said he was even in the toilets at Butlin's at Minehead when someone came up to him and said, I never thought you'd come in here. He was beginning to think that he was something really special. But then God spoke to him. And this little voice, when he was quiet and when he could hear it, was saying, famous for a week in Minehead, are we? And he came to realize that it wasn't about him. It was about Christ crucified and Christ risen. A friend of mine has a very strange job. She studied Italian at university, fell in love with an Italian on her year out, and has lived in Rome ever since. And she is the only Anglican who works for Vatican Radio. And we have some interesting conversations when we meet up. And some years ago, it was just before the death of Pope John Paul II. And in my foolishness, I said to her what a shame it was that he was now just a shadow of the man he had previously been. How we remembered when he first came into the job, how he had strode around the globe, kissing the tarmac and blessing people and drawing huge crowds. And now it was such a shame that he was quite clearly a broken man. And she put me in my place. She said that actually in many ways he was reaching far more people through the faithfulness of his witness, even in his ill health and his weakness. The great 20th century theologian Henry Nouwen gave up theology in ivory towers and went to live with a community of disabled people, and says that he learnt far more about God there than he ever did in academia. It seems that in his revolutionary way of doing things, our God uses broken healers. People who can relate to the issues that people have. I can not just tell them the answers in some academic way from on high, but can actually meet them where they are and speak Christ's truth and Christ's saving glory to them. So what do we need to do if we want to be authentic spreaders of the gospel rather than just believers in the great big God who's greater than all the others, but perhaps slightly of our own making? Well, the first thing we need to do is keep coming back to Christ crucified and risen and remember what it means for each one of us. Mel Gibson was once interviewed about the film that he'd made, The Passion of Christ, a very grim and gritty and brutal rendering of the Passion story. And since that time, Mel Gibson has had a lot of publicity, and we know him not to be the perfect human being. But I loved what he said in one of his interviews. It was a reporter from a Jewish newspaper who tried to draw him into the debate about who it was who'd actually crucified Jesus. Was it the Jews or was it the Romans? Who should we say was to blame? And Mel Gibson said, "I crucified Jesus." And in fact, it's said that there's a scene in the film where you can just see a hand holding a hammer, driving in one of the nails. And although he doesn't act in the film elsewhere, that is Mel Gibson's hand. Because he realized that the gospel is personally about our need, that we are all broken people, that we are all sinful people. We had a lovely story at Spring Harvest this week, which the speaker said may or may not be true, but was a good story, so I take that as his permission to pass it on. It's about Arthur Conan Doyle, who apparently was a bit of a practical joker. And at one point, he wrote to 12 of his friends, who were all big, influential men in society, and said, "I wanted to warn you. The truth's out. All is about to be revealed." And then he did nothing for a couple of days. And then he thought he'd better go and confess to them that he'd just been playing a joke. And he discovered of the 12 men to whom he'd written, 10 had already fled the country. He didn't know they had anything to hide, but apparently they did. They were all aware of their guilt, even though it didn't show in public. Most people are carrying guilt around, and they need to hear the good news, Christ crucified and Christ risen. Because people are carrying guilt around, and they're longing for forgiveness. Ernest Hemingway wrote a lovely short story that talks about how a father and a son in rural Spain had a huge argument, and the son stormed off and went to the big city. And the father in his pride said, "Oh, well, he can go then. He'll come back soon enough." But he didn't. And the father loved him and began to worry about him. But he didn't know where to find him. So eventually he went to the big city and he thought, "Well, how do I locate my son?" So he put an ad in the paper, and it said, "Paco, all is forgiven. Come and meet me outside the Grand Hotel at 12 o'clock on Sunday. Your loving father." And so he just hoped that his son would see the advert. And when the day came, he went along to the Grand Hotel at the appointed time. But he struggled to actually get there because there were huge crowds around and the police were arriving to do some crowd control. And so he spoke to the policeman and said, "What's going on? Why are all these people here? I wasn't expecting this." And then he discovered the truth. 800 young men called Paco had turned up, hoping that the advert was for them. So many people carry around the guilt and are longing for forgiveness. Because the truth is that sin is universal and sin is miserable, but it's also forgivable and transformable through Christ. We need to grasp what the crucifixion and the resurrection means. The fact that resurrection is not just victory snatched from the jaws of defeat, but that the cross and the empty tomb have to be seen together. That in those two together, there is, as we said in the collect this morning, justification by faith. Not that we're not guilty, we are, of course. But God says no to the sin, but yes to us. That in the cross and in the tomb, there is reconciliation. God's faithfulness to draw us back despite our behavior. There's redemption. We are bought out of slavery and made free again. We are adopted as sons and daughters and made heirs of the kingdom. All these different metaphors for what's going on, and not one of them is enough on its own. But together they give us a glimpse of the magnitude of what is achieved. And all of the different metaphors have one thing in common. They involve the free gift of grace. They involve the immeasurable love of our God. So the question this morning is, will we embrace this complex revolutionary truth? Will we stick with the tree of knowledge? Or will we go repeatedly to the tree of Calvary? Are we willing to be crucified with Christ so that we can rise with him? Are we willing to say, these parts of my life which I hold so dear, I will give up? Because I trust that when I rise with you, I will claim the promise that you bring life in all its fullness. Will we accept this for ourselves? And will we tell others? Not because we're the greatest speakers, not because we are spotlessly clean ourselves, but because Christ was crucified for us. And the risen Christ is all we need. Even Paul said at the start of chapter 2 that we had read that he came to them in fear and trembling, and yet he spoke the word as if he had no fear. Will we be warriors, or will we be warriors, believing in ourselves and fearlessly telling the good news to other people, the good news of the amazing story of the wonderful cross? Amen.